Hey, so this morning we're starting an exciting new book study. If I say exciting twice, then maybe it hopefully will be. But this morning we are starting on a new book study on the book of Exodus. And so we're going to work our way through this remarkable book for the next few months. This book is not only the salvation epic for the Jewish people and the greatest example of God's saving grace prior to the cross, it has been the inspiration for many a Christian movement throughout history, where Christian values, Judeo-Christian values, fight and conquer humanistic and atheistic oppression and tyranny. This particular book inspired the American Revolution. It inspired the British or English Revolution that cut the legs out from under the prevailing notion of the divine rights of kings. As a matter of fact, it was so important to the founding fathers in the American Revolution that Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and John Adams used the Exodus narrative in what they wanted to be the first seal of the United States. See there, you can see the depiction of Pharaoh's army swallowed by the sea to sort of frame the rebellion against Britain as obedience to God. So Britain was Pharaoh and the Israelites were America. Other accounts of the book informed many of the tenets and actions taken during the struggle for American independence. Much of our Constitution and our system of government is based on what we learn in the book of Exodus, so we've got a lot to cover. It is also very helpful to you as an individual believer because it's going to shape you and challenge you and mold you and to show you how to not fall into some of the pitfalls that others have fallen into. So hopefully this will be an exciting time. More recently, the book of Exodus was also the banner for the abolition of slavery. It was heavily inspiring to the civil rights movement. Let my people go. That's all Exodus. The Ten Commandments, the foundation of Western civilization, comes from the book of Exodus. So there's a lot for us to cover in here. It's going to be hopefully a very important and eye-opening study. I hope you enjoy it. While you're turning to Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to briefly pause for a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious and holy word. These are wonderful words of life. I pray, Lord, that we would study every one of them, that we would read the entire Bible, and that we would put it into practice in our day-to-day lives. Lord, we thank you for the way your word has already shaped and grown many Christian believers across the globe, and has shaped our government so that it is a light, a beacon of hope and freedom for the rest of the world. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would help us to apply and implement what you have here in your word to our day-to-day lives so that we might also reap the benefits of obedience and the blessings that come with it. Lord, we just thank you again for this time. Please open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what you have for us today. Give me the right words to speak, and a clarity of thought. And Lord, please just use me as a vessel to communicate accurately, succinctly your word to your people. Lord, we thank you again for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a completely unrelated question. While we're talking about American history, do you know how many people came over in the Mayflower? Anybody know how many people were in the Mayflower? Fail. Back to history class. So there were 102 passengers on the Mayflower and approximately 30 crew members. That's how many crammed onto a small boat about the size of a tennis court and made their way across the ocean to what we now call the United States, to America. Now, these were godly, spirit-filled Christians. They partnered with unsaved opportunists who were also part of this voyage. They came over to make money. The spirit-filled Christians came over to create a kingdom, a country where they could live and operate according to biblical values. Now, of those 102 passengers and 30 crew members, they came over ready to do the Lord's work. After the first winter, how many were left? About half. After the first winter. So 6 months later, they were down to about half of the original passengers. Now, of those 50 people who survived, how many Americans today can trace their lineage to one of those 50 people? Any idea? Any idea how many descendants from those first 50 on the Mayflower are living across the world today? A couple hundred thousand, a few million? Would you believe that there is an estimated 35 million people who can trace their lineage back to the Mayflower? At least 9 U.S. presidents can trace their genealogy back to Mayflower passengers. One example, a fellow by the name of John Howland. He was an indentured servant on the Mayflower. He almost flipped overboard during a storm, but he grabbed a rope on his way into the sea and was able to pull himself back up to safety. He lived, he married, and a number of children who were blessed from that union continued the lineage on and gave us Americans like Ralph Waldo Emerson, George H.W. Bush, and his son, George W. Bush. Just one example of the many, many people who have descended from those original Mayflower passengers. So today, the descendants of those 50 surviving passengers created the world's most biblically inspired, scripturally designed republic ever conceived on the face of the earth, with the concept of self-government and being created in the image and likeness of God. They arrived over 400 years ago. Our nation is celebrating its 250th anniversary this year, and it is the establishment of our nation as separate from Great Britain, based on these radical ideas, that created this miraculous country. And since then, Americans have tamed the continents. They have tamed the barbaric tribal violence that existed here prior to us. They've established law, order, a system of justice. They have worked hard and enjoyed the fruits of their labor. Their happiness is theirs through a free enterprise system that allows Americans who are ambitious and industrious to profit from their toil. America's won 2 world wars. We've sent people to the moon and into outer space. This is a remarkable, magnificent, amazing country. This is the modern-day promised land, which is why so many people risk everything to try and get to America, because it is still, even in its current state, the land of opportunity. But it all started with 50-ish people who sailed over with nothing on a tiny little boat to an unknown land and started fresh in their seek to obey, in their quest to obey God. There were no dukes, there were no kings, there was no nobility, there were no deep pockets of corporate greed funding the establishment of the United States. God was at work through a small band of faithful, zealous believers willing to take a huge risk to live free and to serve God. Fortunately, it was super easy for them, right? I mean, just piece of cake, no problems at all, no disease, no starvation, no constant threat of having an arrow shot through your chest. No, it was easy peasy. No, it wasn't easy either. Nothing important ever is. God is in the business of doing great things. He is in the business of building massive globe-changing movements and communities. And what we find, if you're talking about the 12 disciples or the 50 pilgrims, we're talking about God using very small groups of people to blossom into these large globe-changing establishments, these transformative groups. That all starts with the book of Exodus. We see it here in the freeing of the Israelites from Egyptian captivity to wander through the wilderness and eventually make it to the promised land. Now, what is especially important and encouraging about this particular account in Exodus is that you expect God to do great things with willing participants. We want to serve you. And there were many among the Israelites who felt that way, but there were also a lot who were unwilling participants in this entire endeavor. They griped, they complained the whole way. Yet God still used them and still fulfilled the promises made to their ancestors in getting them from bondage in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. Exodus is going to recount the path taken by our ancient spiritual ancestors who made this trek from slavery to freedom. But just like us, even worse than us, they did it imperfectly, to put it mildly. They made many mistakes, but God saw them through the wilderness of their own selfishness, their own hard-headedness, their own rebelliousness, and delivered them right to the threshold of the Promised Land. And we are going to go on that journey with them over the next few weeks. The best place to start, don't you think, is at the start. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Let's begin at the beginning. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Okay, so Moses starts the book of Exodus with the word "and." It's the Hebrew word "and." Here it's translated as "now," just for better English grammar, and it can be translated either way. But the more frequent use of this Hebrew word is the word "and." Why? Because he's picking up where Genesis left off. He's continuing the narrative of Joseph, the narrative of Joseph and his family's establishment in Egypt. Now, we all know very well the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors, how he was abandoned or forsaken or left to die by his brothers. He is saved. He is sold into slavery in Egypt. There he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. He sees visions of the future that saves Egypt from 7 years of famine, and they prepare accordingly. This is a man, Joseph, a man of tremendous integrity, gifted with this ability to see the future, and he does great things for Egypt. Now here, Moses lists his 11 brothers, all sons of Jacob, who came with their father to Egypt to join their brother Joseph. A handful of households fleeing famine in Israel, they settle in Egypt as the honored guests of Pharaoh because Joseph had saved Egypt from the same seven-year famine. So just as 50 pilgrims on the Mayflower birthed this great nation, we've got approximately 70 people in the family of Jacob coming into Egypt to settle. Verse 5. All the people who descended from Jacob were 70 people, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So from those original 70 Hebrew descendants of Jacob, we have this large and sprawling, growing group of people, of Hebrews, in Egypt. Generation after generation had babies, and their babies had babies, and their babies had babies, and there were babies everywhere. Let's just say they were very fertile, and having children came naturally, easily to them, and they birthed many. I mean, God did tell them, and he did equip them to go forth, multiply, and fill the earth, so they were all about doing that. So the 70 became 140, the 140 became 280, and so on and so forth, until we had literally hundreds of thousands over time. Now, the distance between verse 5 and 6 and the day that Moses is referring to here, where the land is filled with them, approximately 400 years. 400 years. By that time, the founding generation had died. Jacob was gone. Joseph was gone. All the other brothers had eventually passed away. So this would be like us reflecting back on our founding fathers, the Washingtons, the Jeffersons, the Madisons, etc. Verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Let me just pause there for a moment because this is a very important point. I want to camp out here for just a second. So it's generations later, we've got brand new government officials, if I may use our terms of today, a new Pharaoh who rose up and didn't know Joseph. Now, Moses is not saying, "I never met him." Moses is saying this guy doesn't know his history. He has no idea who Joseph is or what he did for the nation. He doesn't know that Joseph came over 400 years ago and saved the nation from total starvation during a period of great famine. This Pharaoh does not know his country's history. And if you do not know your country's history, you are doomed to repeat it. Dennis Prager calls the Pharaoh's words here the perfect picture of the human condition of ingratitude. And we see the same level of ingratitude today in the ilk among us that are drifting towards socialism and communism, people like Bernie Sanders, who have profited greatly from capitalism and from the American free enterprise system, who have risen in the ranks of the United States to great heights and spent their entire lives criticizing the same methods that they used for building their own wealth and popularity as evil and capitalist and oppressive and wrong. Pharaoh is the same type of person. He's looking out, he sees this great country of his, all these magnificent structures, and Egypt is breathtaking. I can only imagine what it must have been like in antiquity, 2,500 years before Christ. But he looks around and he sees all this, and he doesn't have a clue how this all came to be, how we got here, how we were sustained as a nation. He just knew he presided over a mighty empire, probably built on the backs of many of those Israelites who were industrious and hardworking and intelligent. And he also seemed to not know that his country might have come to an end 400 years ago had it not been for one of these Hebrews, one of these Israelites. All he knows is he's looking across his kingdom and he sees a large people group who aren't Egyptians in their midst. And he says, all I can see is a bunch of people who aren't us, and they are quickly outnumbering us. What are we going to do? That's where Pharaoh stands today. But I think the important point is that when we do not know our history, we fail to fully appreciate it. And when we don't appreciate it, we don't fight for it. We don't preserve it in the right ways. We don't make wise decisions about passing it on to future generations. All we see is what's wrong with it in the moment. And that is the worst basis for making large-scale changes. This is the mistake Pharaoh is making. Rather than stop and ask, why do we have so many Hebrew slaves? Where did they come from? He just simply starts solutioning based on the situation today without bothering to examine the basis for where they are now. We should take note of this as Americans because we have been poisoning the well of our children's education for many, many, many years, trying to hide and diminish the importance of the Bible as the blueprint for our nation. And if we don't reverse course, we're going to suffer the loss of all we hold dear. Our children are going to continue this pattern of devaluing the Bible and thinking that it's their own greatness who got us to this point, when that is completely, totally wrong. And we will all suffer the loss of what we hold dear under the hands of those deceived, manipulated children who will grow up to full-fledged adults. So with no historical perspective, nothing but ingratitude, fear, and jealousy in his heart, Pharaoh makes a plan of action based on what's happening today. Verse 10, he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them or harshly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So Pharaoh views the Hebrews, the Israelites, as a national threat. Why, they could be the enemy within. And I mean, that's not completely baseless. It would be scary to have a country infiltrated with people who don't share your same values, who don't share your same love of country, who don't share your same vision for the future, who don't want to assimilate. I mean, it could be concerning. It's happened to us. During the French and Indian War, the French were fighting the English. That was us. And the French went to the Indians in our midst and said, hey, fight with us against the British and we'll treat you better. Well, it wasn't a hard sell because the British hadn't been treating the Indians well. During the Civil War, The North whispered in the slaves' ears in the South, fight against your masters with us, and we will give you freedom. Again, not a hard sell. Do I really want to fight for these guys who sell off my children and keep me in bondage, feed me basically nothing, and force me to labor out in their fields? Or would I rather fight against them? It's a pretty easy decision to make. So Pharaoh is concerned that he's got a bunch of people in his country who may not be fully patriotic Egyptians. The problem with Pharaoh is that he's incorrectly viewing the Hebrews as evil and as a threat rather than as the prosperous, industrious people who have helped sustain and build his great empire. The Bible says, woe to them who call good evil and evil good. So Pharaoh proclaims his vision for the future of the country, and then he sets out with a large-scale government program to enact his vision, verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to oppress them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh's storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they dreaded, the sons of Israel. I know this is going to shock you, but like all government plans, this one does the exact opposite of what it was designed to do. So the Affordable Care Act made insurance completely unaffordable for everyone. The Inflation Reduction Act increased inflation levels to Carter administration levels. Here, the Reduce the Number of Jews Act, implemented by Pharaoh and his government, actually accelerated the procreation of the Jews and led to an even greater population explosion. The more they oppressed the Israelites, the more numerous they became. Now, this is typical conduct of power-hungry people who feel threatened. They want to control, they want to exploit. They want to control, they want to exploit. They want to dominate or eradicate the people that they view as a threat. You don't have to be a pharaoh to lean in this direction. You just have to be human. We all want to control, and when we feel it's slipping away, we do bad things sometimes. And this has been a pattern in human history as well. In the 1500s, the Catholics in France reacted to the Protestants in France and felt threatened. You don't share the same views of Jesus that we do, and so we either want you out or we want you dead. And so we are all familiar with the French Huguenots who suffered under the Catholics in France. The Nazis did this to the Jews in World War II, right? They singled out a people group as a threat. These guys are bad. Let's go get them. And so they did. So that's what Pharaoh is trying to do here. He was the prototype of this type of behavior. Verse 13. How did he do it? The Egyptians used violence to compel the sons of Israel to labor, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they violently had them perform as slaves. So we'll wrap up here for the morning. Not a very encouraging start to our series in the book of Exodus, but we've got to set the table with the troubles before we get to the solutions. There will be more additional details to follow on how the Egyptian government oppressed the Israelites, but we see here in sort of summary form the common tactic among corrupt governments that feel threatened. They dehumanize the people that they are going up against, and they control them through forced labor and violence. Now, here's the scariest part of it for me. For most of our nation's history, American Christians have been safely insulated from real persecution for our faith. We have been the majority in our nation, and as such, our institutions have reflected our faith, our system of government has reflected our faith, our culture has reflected our faith, and we've all sort of operated off the same playbook. Sure, there have been those among us who do not value our faith, who think that we are stupid for believing in a higher power. I get that. They'll always be enemies, and they'll always be crackpots who are taking shots at Christians. But we have been fairly safe as the majority. That tide is changing. I'm going to read you a quote from John Stott. He has pointed out that, quote, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. That clash is what we are seeing now, and it is ultimately between those who believe, trust, and love the God of the Bible and those who do not. The changes afoot today represent a sea change from the past. The wind is no longer on our back, but in our face. This is creating a cultural climate in the West in which persecution of Jesus' followers simply for their allegiance to him is no longer unthinkable, whether in family, community, or workplace. This is confusing to some and frightening to others. He's exactly right. I understand completely. We have enjoyed the blessings of God. We have enjoyed the freedoms afforded by this great self-governing nation. We want our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids to also have those same benefits that we enjoyed. But we can see it slipping away. We can see it in local elections. We can see it in trends that are brewing across our nation. And it's scary. There is, however, buried in all of this doom and gloom that we've covered this morning, some good news. There is some reason for encouragement. I'm going to read some words from someone who can express that encouragement better than I can. He's a man I've never heard of before, Gene Edward Veith. He's a professor at Patrick Henry College here in Virginia. He says, quote, "One of the greatest paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility. When things are easy and good, that is when the church most often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical with the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, then it is weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, then it is closest to its crucified Lord. Then there are fewer hypocrites and nominal believers among its members, and then the faith of Christians burns most intensely." So we look ahead and we see the increasing persecution of Christians and we fear for our kids and our grandkids. That same thing that we are fearing might be the answer to our prayers. We don't know. Perhaps our kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids confronted with the real distinction between biblical Christianity and atheistic, socialistic, communistic, hedonistic life might gravitate toward the words of life. But right now, they can kind of live in this nebulous Christian in name only. I'm Christian as long as it doesn't interfere with my party life. But perhaps that persecution will draw a line in the sand and they're going to have to pick which side they're on. And perhaps that will be the kick in the pants that they need to push them into a more faith-based, genuine, heartfelt, lived-out Christian faith. And wouldn't that be great? Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution is a fact of life. We have been fairly well insulated from its most reprehensible displays, but I'm afraid those days are quickly coming. And while we can't prepare the future for our young people, we can prepare our young people for the future by equipping them now with the lessons contained in the Word of God and specifically in the book of Exodus. I can't wait to continue this journey with you and to see what happens and how it all unfolds and what lessons we can learn. We'll get kicked off and really into it next week. For now, let's pray.